Morning, everyone. Welcome once again to Chatham Community Church. My name is Jaime. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad to see y'all here this morning. I'm glad for those of you who usually come to the second service and have braved joining us here for the first. Thank you so much for waking up a little early. Thank you for squishing in a little bit more, being closer to people. For those of you who've come down south of the hall, thank you so much for joining us this morning. I know many of you are supporting your students or your kids who are leading us this morning, so we're glad to have you this morning. And for those of you who are guests, you picked a great day to be here. It's a great picture this morning of what we're like here at Chatham Community Church. We are an intergenerational church that is seeing life change across generations, and where people across generations can use their gifts and their talents to serve the Lord. So we're glad you're here this morning. At the end of the service, I'm going to be just outside the doors for just a little bit because we have a meeting right after. But if you are a guest, I'd love to say hi to you. So come and say hi, come and stop by. I'd love to make sure at the very least that I hear your name and that we share with you our welcome bag and our gift bag, that you get to take that home with you. Hey, it is Youth Sunday, and on Youth Sunday, I always like to say how much I love and value our student ministry and the talent that God has blessed our community with through these youth. So would you join me in giving them a round of applause? Yeah. You know, my first church experience was in a church that fanned into flame the gifts of their students. In fact, I'm in a chat on WhatsApp with people from that sort of church experience when I was a kid, when I was a sort of a teenager. And I knew people from all around the island in Puerto Rico, and we're all on this chat now 30 years later, still talking about the difference that it made in our lives to be part of church communities that cultivated our faith as young people and gave us opportunities to serve and lead. So I want you to know that the investment, especially if you're a volunteer, a parent, or someone who has simply encouraged a young person, that investment pays dividends over the long run. And if you are a youth, if you're serving in our student ministry, if you were leading here or have led at another time, what you are doing is valuable. You are leading the church today, and you are contributing to God's kingdom advancing and people knowing him, and you are a valuable part of our church, and we love you. I'm so glad to have you leading us this morning. When I was a kid I think I was in late elementary school or middle school. I don't remember much about this memory, but there are a few things that stick. I was in an open-air play. Our school had a courtyard in the middle, and for some reason I was picked to be in an open-air play. I don't remember a whole lot about the play. I don't remember the setup, but I remember that there's this one scene where my character is sort of in the forest. Don't ask me why I was in the forest, but I'm in the forest. When I stumble upon an old man who was played by my best friend at the time, who's got a bag full of fresh guavas, which is a delicious fruit that grows in Puerto Rico. And my character really, really, really loves guavas. In fact, the line that he says all throughout the play over and over again, at least at the beginning, is, guavas. It's one of the few things, in Spanish, right? That's one of the few things I remember about the play. But this old man, for some reason, either can't or won't share his guavas with me, but I really like guavas, and I really want guava, and this guava is freshly picked, and it looks delicious. So I kind of hide away, and I wait for this old man to leave his bag of fruit, and I sneak in, and I grab one, hopefully without him noticing, and I start to eat, and oh, it's delicious. It's, you know, and I'm mimicking the juices sort of coming out, and I am in a trance. I'm so in a trance that I don't notice that the old man, now looking very sinister, starts to creep up behind me, and he catches me. He surprises me, having stolen a guava from him, and for reasons that escaped me at the time, my character is now bound to carry this old man on his back everywhere I go. And everywhere I go, I'm carrying this old man on my back, and he is not very nice about it. He portrays himself as nice whenever we're around other people. And I have to pretend like I'm doing this out of the kindness of my heart. But whenever people aren't around, he is nasty about it. And yet everywhere else, I have to pretend that this is good, that I'm being kind. I have to lie to people because I can't bring myself to tell them that the reason I'm carrying this old, actually very mean old man on my back is that I'd stolen from him. I'd had to show during the play how unpleasant this reality was becoming for my character. Now, I don't remember how the play resolves, But I remember what sticks with me about that play was how difficult it was to have to carry my friend on my back for so long, and particularly how difficult it was to hear that annoying cackle in my ear every time a line called for him to cackle. I only remember bits and pieces of the play, but it's notable what stuck. What sticks to me, what stuck with me, is this idea that sometimes we do things that we know don't quite line up with what we know to be right or what we know that we were made for, and those things weigh us down. Those things affect the quality of our lives. Those things stick to us. All summer long, we're talking about life change here at Chatham Community Church. We're talking about the kind of life change that happens when we encounter the God who made us, who loves us, who saves us, and who has a purpose for us, a purpose that is for good. We're studying passages and encouraging ourselves as a community to seek out those encounters. So we're studying passages that either illustrate these types of encounters or that will help us seek out those encounters or recognize them when they're about to happen or when they're happening already. We're going to do something a little bit different today. We're about the midway point of the series. And what we're going to do is we're going to talk about something that can actually become a barrier or an obstacle to those types of encounters, a barrier or obstacle to that type of life change. And we're going to talk about the pathway that God has provided to address that barrier and remove that obstacle. The thing that can create the barrier, the thing that can weigh us down, the thing that can stick to us and keep us from those encounters with God is what the Bible calls sin. It's the kinds of things that we say, that we do, that we think, that we intend, that we commit to, that are outside who God made us to be and what God has called good and right. And the pathway that God has provided to address and remove that obstacle has two sides of it. On God's side, it's all tied up to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But on our side, what it does is it invites confession and repentance. Now, when some people hear in a church that we're going to talk about words like sin or confession and repentance, they get, you know, a little bit wary. Their guard goes up. And it's not without good reason. It's because sometimes in church we've used talking about confession, talking about repentance, talking about sin as tools to guilt, shame, control, and manipulate people, sometimes even to bring condemnation. We've tried to force people to feel bad in order to bring about change, instead of letting the Holy Spirit bring about conviction that leads to change. So if talk about sin or confession or repentance has been used to control, manipulate you, bring shame or condemnation into your life, as someone who is a part of the community of faith and as a minister, I want to say, I'm sorry. I ask your forgiveness. That is not how those things ought to be addressed or how they ought to be used. And I repent for the ways that it has been used poorly in your life. And I'm going to say what I often say when covering something that has been mishandled in the past as part of conversation or in my preaching. The proper response to misuse and abuse of issues and topics is not disuse, but proper use. And that's what we're going to try to do today with these topics. The passage Josh read for us is from the Psalms, and it's the psalm of someone who has been clearly weighed down by sin, and it shows them acknowledging that sin, confessing their sin, and repenting of their sin. In many of our Bibles, there is a note just before the start of the psalm that tells us who is believed to have written the psalm and at what point in their lives they wrote the psalm. This is believed to be a psalm composed by King David at one of the darkest moments of his life, after taking actions and making decisions that have been entirely out of step with who God made him to be, with what he knows to be right and good, and what he was called to as a king. And these decisions, these things that he's done, these actions that he's taken, have caused great harm. If you're curious about the story behind this psalm, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But let me give you a quick flyover of what's happened in David's life. David has shirked his responsibilities as king. In a season where kings went out with their armies to do battle, David stayed behind. When all the men had gone to go do battle, David had stayed behind in Jerusalem. He had abdicated some of his responsibilities as king in that he had seen a woman who was not his wife. He had found her attractive. He had coveted another man's wife. He knew she was another man's wife. He asked about her. And then he uses his power and authority to bring her to him, bring her to the palace, bring her unprotected, unguarded, no one to advocate for her. And he assaults her. She has no recourse in that moment to say no. To say no would have been to die when someone has no option but to submit to desires that you have for them. You have no choice there. You have no choice there. Then he tries to cover it up. There's consequences from his action. She becomes pregnant. And so he maneuvers his forces so that her husband can be in town again. And he positions this man in a way that he might sleep with his wife so that the pregnancy can be attributed to him. But he does not sleep with his wife. That doesn't work. So then, feeling like he's left with no other recourse, he orchestrates the man's death. He places a valuable soldier in the most vulnerable place of a battle that he might be killed. And then he makes himself the hero of the story. See, for everyone else, what's going on is now you've got a pregnant widow. And so what does the king do? The king invites her to the palace to be his wife, to take care of her and to take care of the child of this noble warrior. This is all wrong, one thing after another. And God won't stand for it. God sends a prophet to David to confront him. And when he is confronted, when he realizes the scope of all that he's done, David feels the weight. Now hear me. At any point in the story, David could have repented. David could have confessed. David could have stopped this train. There were always going to be consequences to any of the actions he took. But trying to manage the sin, trying to hide the sin, trying to cover up the sin, only pulled him further and further down the hole, further and further away from who God made him to be, and left only more and more damage. More and more damage to him, to those around him, and to his relationship with God. Now, even though he let it get this far, even though there have been disastrous, somewhat irreversible consequences, the Lord is still available to David. The Lord is still willing to forgive. The Lord still has mercy to him, for him. The Lord can still restore. It's a great reminder for all of us that we are never so far gone that the mercy of God cannot or will not reach out to us. We may not, and I hope none of us are ever in a situation like David's, but maybe we know what it's like to complicate a difficult situation with one bad decision, and then maybe complicate it a little bit more with one more. It can start to feel like the best we can hope for at this point is just to try to manage the situation, try to work around it, try to work hard at not being found out, and hopefully we'll figure out a way to make up for it later in the future. Maybe we think that we're already a lost cause before God. There's no point where you are too far gone for God's mercy. There's no point where you are too far gone to confess, to repent, to receive forgiveness. There's no point where any of us are too far gone for God's love. Now, the truth is that the longer you wait and the further down the hole you go, the harder it's going to feel to climb out, the harder it's going to feel to call out for God's mercy. But the mercy of God is always there. It is always ever present, and it is always ready to rescue. And it is that mercy that David calls out for early in the psalm. Before he confesses anything, he appeals to God's mercy. Now, psalms are poetry, so we shouldn't read too much into the order in which things happen in a psalm. The order in which they happen in a psalm isn't always based on logical progression, you know, they're poetry. So they have a lot of other things going on. But there is something significant in this case about the cry for mercy coming first. See, mercy is not produced by confession and repentance. Confession and repentance does not cause God to become merciful. Mercy is a product of God's unwavering love for us. God has unwavering love for us, period. And in that unwavering love for us, he extends mercy to us. Mercy flows from God's committed love for us. It is already in him, and it is already directed toward and available to us at every moment. What confession and repentance do is they position us to receive it. They position us to receive what is already there on offer for us. Confession and repentance are the mechanisms for us to acknowledge both that we need God's mercy and why we need God's mercy. Some time ago, I was talking to a parent whose son was making some decisions that were out of step with who the parent raised them to be. The son was grown enough to make those decisions, but had come to the parent to tell them that they were making decisions that they knew the parent would not approve of. The parent communicated again that the things that the son was deciding were not in step with what they thought was best, and they thought that there would be consequences for these decisions. But the son was set on this path. There were consequences to those choices. As I was talking to this parent, I was reflecting on how these situations can often be disastrous to a parent-child relationship, and was noting how strong this parent's relationship was with their son. I asked about it. One of the things the parent told me was that continuously through their son's upbringing, that whenever they would have good conversations or hard conversations, a refrain that they had is the parent would say, "I am always your mother," and both of them did this, or "I am always your father," and the child would respond, "I am always your son." There was this sense of confidence in the relationship that nothing would ever sever that, that they would always be there for one another and with one another, regardless of what happened, that the love that they had was stronger than any decisions that they would make, even when there were dire consequences to that relationship. The love was always there. God's love is always there for us. It is unwavering. There is nothing that we can do, nothing that we can say, nothing that we can intend, nothing that we can achieve, nothing that we can accomplish that can make God love us more. And the opposite is also true. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can say, nothing that we can intend, nothing that we can commit to that can decrease God's love for us. And if we are convinced that God's love for us is steadfast, that God's love for us is unfailing, then there's nothing that we can't bring to him. No matter how far afield we realize we may have gotten, no matter how deep or wide or long our sin may feel or may be, God's love is deeper, it is wider, it is longer, it is greater, it is stronger, and it endures. Part of what comes across in the psalm is that as he has dug himself further and further into the hole of his sin, David feels the weight of it. Part of the weight that he feels is that there's some sort of lack. There's something missing in what used to be there with his connection with God. He talks about not hearing joy and gladness anymore. He talks about feeling a crushing weight on his soul, having a sense that something is staining him and that things are haunting him. He feels himself lacking those particular points of connection, those particular points of encounter that had always been there before. That relationship with God has changed. He feels himself without a measure of God's blessing and favor. Now listen to me, David is still the king. He's still the most powerful person in the kingdom. He's gotten up to this point everything that he wanted out of this situation. No one is coming after him for this. There are no external, apparent external consequences, but he's missing the encounter with God. He's missing the transformation. He's missing the connection. And he's realizing that without that, he just can't bear it anymore. Folks, sin always extracts a price. And it doesn't just extract a price from our lives. It charges interest. It keeps billing us. Sin always carries collateral damage. It damages relationships. It damages our relationships with others. It damages how we interact with our world. It damages our relationship with ourselves. It damages our relationship with God. It can keep us from encountering him. But here is some good news. God's healing transformation is always on the other side of us coming to him and dealing with the reality of where we are and what we've done, regardless of how painful, scary, or risky that might feel. For the ongoing transformation that God made us for to continue to happen, the sin in us has to be confronted. It has to be addressed. It has to be dealt with. The reality of who we are and where we are at and what we have done has to be dealt with. It has to be met. So take a moment now and take stock of the recent past. Take stock of where you're at. Take stock of what you've done. Are there ways in which you've stepped out of God's best for you that you have not brought before the Lord? Do you feel a weight upon your soul? Is there any sin that has not been confessed that needs acknowledging? We're going to create some space for you to do that just at the end of this sermon. But I want to give you some time for things to start to bubble up in you if they are there. Again, there's no desire to guilt or to condemn. There's the desire to provide opportunities to come before the Lord and receive the mercy that is born out of his unfailing love. As you read the psalm, you see that David acknowledges his sin. He looks at his life and he sees the places where he's been outside of God's will. He brings them before the Lord. The ways he's hurt relationships. He recognizes that God has established what is right, that God has a right to establish what is right, and that he has stepped outside of that. He recognizes that he can't erase the things he's done, and he can't make up for them by trying to be good or better on the other side. He can't balance the scales just by doing more good on the other side of this. Something else needs to happen. He recognizes that he needs God to intervene here. He needs God to step in. He needs God, the one whose law he's transgressed, to be the one to take care of the weight that his transgressions have produced, the brokenness that his transgressions have caused. Now, there are still consequences to David's actions, but the guilt, the shame, the separation can be addressed. It can be remedied, and God does that. God can and wants to remedy those things. God can and wants to address and remedy the guilt, the shame, and the brokenness that sin produces in our lives. That desire of God is most evident in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. One of the ways the scriptures talk about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is that it is born from God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus defeats sin and death on the cross and in his resurrection. He makes a way for God's forgiveness to be given to us, for us to be restored. And it is all born out of God's committed and unfailing love for us. And that unfailing love that can and does do what is needed to remove the guilt, the shame, and the separation, and the brokenness comes through now, comes through at any moment, and it comes through in this passage. David asks God, even though he's the one who's wronged, David asks God to do the transforming work in him. When you read the psalm, you see David ask God to shape him into the person that he was made to be. Only God can do that. And it's not just that God can do that, but in spite of all the things that David has done, God wants to do that. And he wants to do that for each one of us. And he can do that for each one of us. In addition to acknowledging the weight of sin, the pain, and his inability to address it himself, his need for God and God's unfailing love, David also commits. Now, he's depending on God to back up this commitment, to strengthen him in his commitment. But he commits to a few things on the other side of this encounter, on the other side of this confession. It's the part that we would call repentance. He's committing to changing his ways with the help of God. He commits to future faithfulness in the psalm. And he commits to doing his part to helping other people not make the same kinds of mistakes that he did, not fall in the same ways that he did. See, we can't repay God's forgiveness. We can't repay God's mercy in an equal way, but we can respond to God's forgiveness and God's mercy. So respond to God's forgiveness and God's mercy by resolving to be faithful. That's what God invites of us. Now, there are times when that resolve is going to hold true. You and I will never fall and never sin in the ways that we've confessed and repented. But even as there are other areas where we will and we do sin again, God's mercy is still there. God's mercy doesn't run out. God's unfailing love doesn't quit. God doesn't have a checklist or a task list that's saying, well, he gets or she gets 3 measures of mercy for this one sin. And if he goes 4 times, we're done. It's not how God works. God invites our commitment. God invites us to respond in faithfulness. And yet God's mercy is still there. We can confess again. We can repent again. We can respond again with resolve. And God's grace and mercy will be with us. And God will restore us. Here's the one qualifier to that. It's what David is getting at when he talks about God not delighting in sacrifice, but rather in the broken and contrite spirit. When our heart is aligned with our words of confession, repentance, and resolve, we receive mercy, experience forgiveness, and are transformed in encountering the God who loves us. It's about the heart alignment. It's about a heart alignment. As long as our heart, our will, our desire is aligned with those words of confession, those words of repentance, those words of resolve, then it doesn't matter if we fall 7 times in the same way. God will receive our confession. God will receive our repentance. God will honor our resolve to be faithful. We will be met with his mercy. We will experience forgiveness. We will be transformed, and God will strengthen us to press through. A compelling picture of the way sin weighs us down and takes us away from the life God made us for, the change that can happen when we confess, when we repent, and we receive forgiveness is seen in one character's arc in the show Ted Lasso. And I'm going to talk a little bit, but even just in the pictures, the images of this character, you can see the effect that sin, guilt, and shame have had on him. The character of Nate starts out as a fairly innocent, sort of earnest guy who just wants to do something good. He wants to feel like people see him, like he is known and he is loved, and he wants to serve the team that he is a part of. And he gets opportunities to do that. He goes from being the kit man, basically being the water boy to the team, to becoming one of its trainers, one of its coaches. And he's got a mind for strategy, and he's having success in that area. And then what you end up seeing between season 2 and season 3 is that Nate starts getting full of himself. I mean, look at his face. Look at that change. You can see that something has changed in him. He has become convinced about certain things about himself, that he's better than anyone else, that he's smarter than anyone else, that he deserves more than other people. His way of dressing changes. His hair changes throughout the series. He makes decisions that hurt the people around him. He betrays people. He breaks relationships. He severs trust. And you see him struggling throughout the last season between two worlds, between these things that his actions have now gotten him because he's gotten some success and some money, and the relationships that he's severed, and the ways that he feels that he's no longer the person that he thought he was and that he wanted to be. And there's this moment in the last season where he comes back And you can see the contrition. You can see the repentance. You can see him asking for forgiveness. And then one of the last shots we have of Nate is what it looks like when you experience forgiveness and restoration. He's just acting, but can you see how the weight of sin shifts? Just in his face, just in his countenance. The writers and the actors capture this so well, but even this pales in comparison to what God works in us through confession, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. Today we want to take some time to practice this. We want to take some time to take stock of our lives. So I'm going to give you maybe 15, 30 seconds to assess the places where you've missed the mark, where you've stepped out of God's best for you. And in a moment, I'm going to put up a prayer of confession that we are going to pray together. It is a prayer that is general enough that will cover a multitude of sins. But in the places where we talk about the ways that we've sinned in the prayer, think about and bring up your own ways in which you failed, the own ways in which you've missed the mark, the own ways in which you need God's mercy. I'll give you about 30 seconds to do that now, and then I'll put up the prayer. All right, I don't like to have people pray things they haven't read, so there are three slides to the prayer. But we're going to just going to put up one slide. I'm going to give us 10 seconds to read the slide or 5 seconds to read the slide, just a moment to glance it, and then I'll prompt us to start reading that slide together. All right, so you'll have an opportunity to know what you are praying for each slide, all right? So we'll start with this one. Just take a moment and look at it. Pray with me. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Let's take a moment to read the next slide. Let's pray together. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. Let's take a moment to read this one. Let's pray it together. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways. To the glory of your name, amen. In that church that I grew up in, or that I spent my first years in, after a prayer of confession, there would always be what were called the words of forgiveness. So it's from a passage of scripture. I want to read that over us, and then I'm going to pray a prayer of forgiveness for all of us as we close this sermon. Scripture tells us, sisters and brothers, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Receive forgiveness and walk in freedom. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you, Lord, invite us out of the depths of your love to receive the mercy that is already available and on offer with us. Lord, yes, sin offends you, Lord. But sin also prevents us from being the people that you made us to be. It weighs us down. It costs us joy. It costs us peace. It costs us relationship. And you don't want that for us. You're so committed to not wanting that for us that you gave your Son to bring restoration and forgiveness. Lord, thank you that when we confess and when we repent, we open up our hearts and open up our hands and open up our minds to receive the forgiveness that you have already bought for us and already granted. Lord, we receive it today. Lord, we pray against the voice of the accuser, the voice that tells us that whatever we've done is too much for you to forgive, that we're too stuck in our ways, that there's no possibility for change. Lord, you bring transformation. You are stronger, and you are mightier, and your love is greater. We receive it in your name. Amen and amen.